Jesus, the Spirit, is what we're going to talk about this morning. And in looking at this subject, we want to look at God's practical desire and plan for mankind. Many times we talk about theology and about doctrine and get into all the technicalities of things, but it's important to be able to see things practically, how they relate to us practically. Today, this is what we want to do. We want to look at things practically, particularly in relation to a very important doctrine and teaching that many of us hold dear. And this is the teaching or the doctrine that God gave to Israel in one of the greatest types that were given to the nation of Israel. And one of the greatest types that God gave to Israel was really the sanctuary and the services associated with the sanctuary. Isn't that right? And one of these precious and dear truths to us is what we commonly and endearingly refer to as the sanctuary doctrine, or the sanctuary truth, a very distinctive, important truth. We're going to look at that today, and you might be wondering, what's that got to do with the title, Jesus the Spirit? Well, we're going to find out, and we'll see how things connect in a very practical way. Not just, you know, looking at theology, not just looking at theory. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 is where God tells Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." What was the purpose of the sanctuary? It's for God to dwell with the people. That was the point of the sanctuary. It had a very practical truth to it. It had to do with God abiding and dwelling with the people. Now, this type that we see here, that God gave to Israel, was simply a picture of a greater reality that would come about. It wasn't the full reality, it was only a type. And this aspect of God dwelling with man was particularly to overcome a hindrance or a block that was between God and man. What was that hindrance or block? It was sin. And so in the sanctuary, you had a means to deal with the sin problem and remove the barrier and obstruction so that man and God can abide or dwell together. And so right there in the sanctuary, you had all these aspects of services and the priesthood. But the key ingredient, or the key component in the sanctuary service, was what? Okay, nobody wants to get the right, wrong answer. That's fair enough. It hinged on, well, God's presence, someone is saying, but it hinged on one very important ingredient, and that is the sacrifice. The sacrifice was the means whereby the sin problem was dealt with in type so that man and God can be reconciled. And of course, different aspects, you had to have a priest to mediate there, but the key was the sacrifice. And what part of the sacrifice, if you want to really zoom right in, what part of the sacrifice was the necessary component? It was the blood. And the blood means the life. And so right there on that very fundamental level is where God was showing how He would deal with the sin problem, which had to do with the problem of life, so that He and man can be reunited, or that He can dwell with man. This is the type, this is the picture. Because after all, sin had brought death. And so what we needed was life. What came between us and God was sin and death. And so in order for us to abide with God, He had to provide us with life and restore life to us so that we can be together. And so this is why He tells Israel, let them build me, or He tells Moses, you know, to convey to Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. All these things are contained in this very rich statement. All these instructions given in the book of the law about the services associated with the sanctuary to the end of God dwelling with them, dealing with this sin problem, dealing with this death. And so, of course, the sinner would bring a lamb to the priest in the sanctuary, and this was the means whereby his sin was dealt with. In type, correct? It was just a picture. It was just a symbol. It was just something that they went through to signify a greater reality that would one day come. We have to keep that point in mind. And it was all about God dwelling with the people. We go on a little bit when God gave this instruction. He also said in Exodus 24 and verse 8, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" Very significant verse, very significant event. And what happened here is, seems almost a little bit gruesome, right? Especially maybe for the front row of those people that were gathered. And Moses took the blood and he did what? He sprinkled it on the people. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who would like to have that happen to them. But what was happening there in this picture was a very significant type or a representation of a very important spiritual truth. You see, the blood represents what? The life. And what Moses was doing was he was sprinkling the people with blood or with life. And he calls it here the blood of what? The blood of the covenant. Very significant. We're going to see the fulfillment, the greater fulfillment or the reality of what was represented in this event here. When Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, it was in other words a picture of the people receiving life. And the blood would deal with their sin. They receive life and thereby they are reunited again with God. It was a very graphic, enacted out picture or scene or a type. In other words, what he's talking about here is this blood of the covenant or the life of the covenant. We're going to see what does that really mean from the Old Testament. And we look at the greater reality that was to come. Because this was but a shadow. This was not the full and complete reality of what God had intended. It was a shadow. There were shortcomings in the type. I'm going to list a few just so we can keep it in mind. Because sometimes we get fixated with the type and all the different ceremonies in the type, not realizing that they were only symbols and pictures. They were not the reality. There was something greater that was to come. This was just a representation. Some of the shortcomings of the type, for example, you know, the verse that we read was, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." How many people were allowed to enter into the temple? Of all the people of Israel, only one category could enter, and that's the priests, right? The closest that the people could come to where God's presence was only to the courtyard, correct? And God's presence, God's dwelling in the sanctuary, yet the people were not allowed in there, only the priest, their representative. That's a shortcoming. The reality does not have that. Now we're going to see the fulfillment. That's why I'm saying it's only a shadow. It serves to illustrate a picture where God's presence was there in type, and it was there for real, but the people could not enter. We have something greater, as we shall see. Not only that, but even the priest, who could enter into the sanctuary or into the temple, he could actually only enter into the presence of God how many times?
Once a year.
Only once in a whole year. But all through the year, he would only minister in the holy place. Again, this was a type. It was symbolic. Another component is God's presence was actually at one particular location. If you wanted to go to where God's presence was, you had to go to the temple, to the sanctuary. That was God's tent. The Israelites, each one had their tent in the camp. And God's tent was the tent of the tabernacle. You with me? There was one location. Now this was again a shortcoming, or this was to signify that the type was not the full reality of what God intended, as we shall see. Now the book of Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." What's Paul saying here? He is highlighting the shortcoming of the type. He's saying the type cannot accomplish the reality. It cannot accomplish perfection. It was simply a shadow. Now, when he talks here about the law, this sometimes we misunderstand the point here. What is he talking about when he says the law? And people start trying to figure out which law is he talking about. You know, is this ceremonial law? Is this moral law? What's he talking about here? What Paul is dealing with is the entire system of law that God gave through Moses. The whole thing. The whole thing served as a type or as a shadow of good things that were not there yet, correct? They were still coming in the future. And what was there, the shadow, did not have the very image of those things. It did not have the reality. In other words, God dwelling with man was symbolized in pictures and in types. It wasn't the full reality yet. That's the point he's making. And just like Moses was sprinkling the people with the blood of the covenant, about the words of this, you know, all the words of the covenant that God had declared, that was but a shadow of a greater reality that would one day come. We want to look at that greater reality because that's very practical for us. And then we'll see what Jesus, the Spirit, has to do with all of that as well, because that's the title of our discussion. This greater reality, the better things that would come. When Moses sprinkled the people with that blood of the covenant, I'm not sure if you can think of a very similar incident that actually happened in the New Testament. I'm not going to ask you to try and guess, but I'll put the verse up and we'll see how the parallels match up. Luke 22 and verse 20, Jesus with the disciples in the Last Supper. It says, "Likewise also the cup after supper he took," that is, "saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Remember that event? And then Jesus instructed them, he gave them the cup to drink. Do you see any similarities between this event and the event where Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant? You actually see some very key elements. Jesus talks about blood, isn't that right? Yeah. Jesus also talks about a testament, the New Testament. What's another word for testament? Covenant. Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. Jesus gives his disciples to drink the blood of the new covenant. There is a parallel there. But a key difference is this. When Moses sprinkled the people with the blood, it was on the outside. The disciples were given to drink this cup internally, correct? This was symbolizing the greater reality that was portrayed in the shadow. This is a very interesting parallel. And Moses was the one who stood between God and the people, and he was the one who sprinkled them with the blood. Jesus is the one standing between God and the people, and he says, "Take, drink, this is my blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Where is the New Testament according to Jesus? According to this verse. In his blood or in his life, because blood is life. So the New Testament is not the latter half of the Bible that you hold in your hand. Right or wrong? You with me? When we talk about the New Testament according to Jesus, he says where the New Testament is. He doesn't say it's in a book, right? He says it's in his blood. We're talking about practical here. We're not talking about shadow. We're not talking about symbol. You see, the New Testament, the part of our Bible that is called the New Testament, tells us about these realities. It tells us about what's contained in the life of Christ. That's where we learn about this. That's where this verse is recorded, in what we call the New Testament. But it's talking about a reality that's greater than a book, correct? It's talking about a person. It's talking about life. You with me? I'm not trying to, downplay the book. I'm trying to magnify the author of the book. Jesus said the New Testament is in his blood or in his life. And so we see here this picture portrayed: the people, blood, a mediator, and the covenant. Exactly what had happened at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses sprinkled the people. But even this event was not the full reality yet. It was still foreshadowing and foretelling something that would come, as we shall see. But before we get to the fulfillment of this parallel, what Moses did and what Jesus was doing with his disciples here, we want to see what led up to that, so we can appreciate it a little bit better and actually see the practical ramification of it. Let me get a drink. The sanctuary on earth was, the purpose of it was so that God could dwell with the people. The sanctuary on earth was a picture of another sanctuary, which was where? In heaven. The original, right? Moses was told to make it after the pattern. In the New Testament, that was in the Old Testament, that was in the period of prior to the cross. In the New Testament, what is the parallel? I want to look at this verse and then ask you a question in light of that. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Does that remind you of a verse we read earlier? God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them or among them." Here we see Jesus, and one of the names or that is given to him is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So who is the sanctuary here? Notice I asked who, not what. It's Christ. It's the means whereby God is with us. The means where God was with the people or dwelt with the people in the Old Testament was the physical sanctuary that they built, correct? That was the means, and the purpose of it was God to dwell with them. Now we see a living person, Jesus, and He is God with us. Now I want to ask an important question here. What does it mean when it says God with us? Who's that talking about? Not to get into too much detail and stray from our subject matter. This is talking about the Father. Jesus is the one who connects us with God. You see, the sanctuary was about God who was in heaven, dwelling with the people. Now we have a sanctuary, His own Son, and that's the means whereby God can be with us. Very significant and very important point. After all, didn't Jesus say that the Father dwelt in Him? Remember that? And didn't Jesus say, "He that has seen Me has seen" who? The Father. Because Jesus was God with us. The means whereby God can be with us. He's the connecting link. And so finally, since the fall of Adam, for the first time we have a human being who is truly the indwelling and embodiment of God being with us. That human being had to be His own Son, come as a man to be one of us so that He connect us with God. And so instead of a building, or instead of a tent or a tabernacle like it was in the wilderness, we now have God's own Son as the means of God being with us. Do you see the parallel? Do you see how one is a greater reality and fulfillment of what was simply a type and a shadow and a picture? Jesus said it very well in John 14 and verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of Myself, but the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the works." Let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Jesus says, the Father dwelleth in Me. You see the two sanctuaries? A tent in the wilderness and the Son of God on earth in the New Testament. We don't think of Jesus this way, right? He was the means whereby God could be with us. And this is exactly what He had conveyed. Now, in light of that, and in light of the fact that the apostles recognized this greater reality and this greater fulfillment, notice the contrast now that is made with the Old Testament sanctuary. Very interesting verse. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen preaching his last sermon before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 48 and 49, he says, "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" Is this statement true or false? I guess you have to say true because it's in the Bible, right? But notice carefully, what Stephen is saying seems to contradict what God had told Moses, correct? God told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary so that I can dwell with them. Stephen is saying, don't you know there is no temple that can be a dwelling place for God? You realize what Stephen was doing? And the Jews didn't like it when he said that, because they had come to see the temple as the reality and not just as the type. And when he spoke against the temple, he told them, listen, this is but a shadow. Don't you realize that there is more to God than that can be contained in a temple? That this was simply a shadow, a type of a greater thing? As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah says it. And they're like, Stephen, how dare you? Get this man over here. Let's kill him. They killed him. Well, they didn't say that, but you know what happened. They were a bit more upset and a bit more angry with Stephen than that. They actually gnashed on him with their teeth. So what was Stephen doing? Why is this apparent contradiction? Because Stephen recognized and understood the greater reality that God had in mind. The greater reality was, God is not interested in a building so that you can meet with Him in. And then when you leave the building, that's it. God wants to dwell with us in a much closer way. And the way to accomplish that was His Son. That's why he was called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, interestingly enough, when it says here, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Who is the Most High? Who's that talking about?
Father.
That's God the Father. Because Jesus is referred to as the Son of the Most High. So, the temple and Christ, when it says, you know, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell it with them, Christ is referred to as Emmanuel, or God with us. That's talking about God the Father being with us, as opposed to God simply dwelling in a building or in a tent or in a tabernacle. What God is simply saying is this: I am the God that created all things. How do you think that you can take the things that I made and make something that I can inhabit? I made everything. That's the point in the verse, right? God made everything. What house will you build me? In other words, the only person who is fit to make a house for God is who? God Himself. You see the point? That's why of Jesus it is said, a body hast thou prepared for me. The means whereby God dwells with us is not accomplished by us. It's accomplished by Him. Very important point for the theme that we're talking about at this camp, which is living the life of righteousness. How? By faith. Righteousness by faith, brothers and sisters, is all about what God has done, not what you and I do. All that we can do is receive what He has done. This is represented in the type and in the fulfillment of the type. That's why Christ, God's Son, came as a divine miracle. God did that, not man. And He was God, or the Most High, dwelling with us. Now, the interesting and alarming thing is this, and this is where we are prone to fall too. The Jews killed the living temple, the Son of God, in order to maintain the temple of stone, their construction. And guess what? They had Bible reasons for that. But don't miss the point. The living temple, the true fulfillment, God with the people, in His Son, they killed His Son in order to protect and maintain the type, the shadow, the building made with stone with their own hands. Very significant point, right? That was the whole point. Stephen's life ended when he spoke about the temple in this derogatory, obscene way. The Jews felt. He said, "What?" He said, "What about the temple? He's dead." And this was following in the same line of reasoning that they had done to Jesus himself. In killing Stephen, they were repeating the same thing that they had killed Jesus, the living temple, in order to maintain a building. There is something in that for us. I'm going to come back to that as well. But the other component I want to look at, we looked at God with us. The other component is the blood of the covenant. And this picture that we saw at the base of the mountain, you know, in the verse where Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. What is that really talking about? We looked at blood as life. I think we understand that. And Jesus said that the new covenant is in His blood or in His life. So here's the question. Who is the new covenant? Again, I'm asking who, not what. The answer is Christ. Now, some of us might not think of the covenant in this way, because we think a covenant is some kind of a contract or some kind of an agreement or even a promise. We don't think of a covenant as a person. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42 and see how God expresses this amazing truth. Isaiah 42 verse 6 and 7. This is a messianic prophecy, as will be very plain when we read it. Just want us to keep this in mind. It says, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." That's talking about Christ. He's the only one that can bring liberty. That's what it's talking about, prison house. It's talking about Christ as a light to the Gentiles. I think we all know. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And it's talking about Christ, and it refers to Christ here also as what? A covenant for the people. Isn't that right? Which covenant is that? The new covenant that was foretold. Now you understand why Jesus said to His disciples in the Last Supper, "Today drink, this cup is the New Testament in my life or in my blood." Because guess what? That new covenant is actually me. And for you to be in the new covenant, you need to take the active ingredient of me, and that active ingredient is my life. We don't think of the new covenant this way, I know. I'm talking about the reality, brothers and sisters. I'm talking about the reality that God had foretold in types and shadows. That reality is Christ. He is the temple where God is with us, as we shall see. He is the covenant that we are to partake of. And we don't partake of it externally. We're not just sprinkled with His blood. We take it internally. A real change takes place on the inside of the believer, which means this believer now has the new covenant. They have who? The Son. God with us. That's the sanctuary doctrine. You realize that? The sanctuary doctrine to many people is all about, is there a building in heaven called the sanctuary? And how many apartments are in that building? Right? You're familiar with that debate? And we sit down and argue and over, you know, two apartments or how many and which one did he go in? And we're so fixated and preoccupied with heavenly geography and a building in heaven. Now, I'm not trying to get away from that or say that there is no such thing. But we forget the practical reality that exists on earth. And we think that so long as I believe in a building in heaven, I believe in the sanctuary message or the sanctuary doctrine. Guess what? I have news for you. The sanctuary message and doctrine is what we're talking about here. Christ, who is God with us, and He is the new covenant that we have. If you do not have that, it doesn't matter what you believe about how many buildings might be in heaven. You with me? You see, the truth, brothers and sisters, is not just theories. It's not just doctrines. We believe in a building in heaven. Okay, I'm okay. I don't believe in a building in heaven. Oh, you're a heretic. It has to be deeper than that. It has to be very practical. Jesus is the covenant, and so the blood of the covenant is really the life of the Son. and partaking of the life of the Son. And this brings us to the title of our study, Jesus the Spirit. When we talk about the life of the Son, you know, we talk about the issue of the Trinity, and is God a Trinity or not? And there's a big debate, and I know some of us here see that, you know, God is not necessarily revealed like that in the Scriptures, but practically what does it mean? When Jesus told His disciples, take, drink, this cup is the New Testament in my blood or in my life, He was actually revealing to them a very practical and important spiritual truth. A truth that Satan has sought to hide and obscure from God's people. One of the means that he hides and obscures that truth is through the idea that God is a Trinity. I'll show you how. Notice what the Bible says about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 45. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the second man, the Lord from heaven, this last Adam, is who? Is Christ Jesus. And according to this verse, it actually tells us that Jesus was made what? A quickening spirit, in the King James here it says, which means a life-giving spirit. Or in other words, he was made a spirit that gives life. That's why he is the covenant. That's why he is God with us. And that he is the spirit that gives life. That's why he says, take, drink my blood. That's what the New Testament is all about. Jesus, brothers and sisters, was made a spirit. We don't often think of Jesus this way. We just think of Jesus being made flesh. You know, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. We use that verse a lot. We're very familiar with it. And we focus on the fact that Jesus is made flesh, one of us, a human being like us. This verse is in the same Bible. And this verse says that Jesus was also made what? Spirit. A spirit that can give life. Because the problem that we had, the problem of sin, is that we had death. And what we needed was life. And you don't get life from a building. You don't get life by visiting a building or a location. You get life from a source of life. That source was made for us in the Son of God. He was made spirit. That's why when he gave his disciples the cup to drink, it was highly symbolic. He says, take, drink this. This is how my life is to fill you. That is what the new covenant is. That was what the shadow was in the Old Testament, the sanctuary. Wow, we never think of the sanctuary doctrine this way, right? This is what believing the sanctuary truth is all about. It's about having Christ, having His Spirit. That's what gives us life. So, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is Christ, particularly His life, or His Spirit, because He was made a Spirit that gives life. Now, I'll ask this question here because it's relevant, just so we can be clear. This Spirit, what kind of Spirit is it? Or what kind of life is it? I'll answer it for you so you don't wonder what I'm talking about. It's a holy life or it's a Holy Spirit, right? This is what the Bible means when it talks about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the holy life. Who is that life? Jesus, who was made a life-giving spirit. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit or the holy life that proceeds from God, that comes from God, we're talking about none other than Christ. That's why the title of the study is Jesus the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. You see, the idea, and this is how Satan destroys this, the popular idea of God being a Trinity essentially teaches this, that the Holy Spirit is not Christ. And it's not the Father, it's someone else, correct? As far as the Trinity doctrine, that's what it teaches. And in so doing, it actually destroys this very picture, and it destroys the fulfillment of the type. Where Jesus is afar off. Jesus might be ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. But what's happening here on earth is that we have someone else. Well, guess what? No one else is the New Testament. Only Jesus is the covenant. Only Jesus is God with us. So how can you think it's someone else? And that's how Satan has actually destroyed the very core of the gospel, including the sanctuary message that we all love dearly. And we've relegated the sanctuary message into just something that exists light years away up there in heaven. It's Jesus who is that spirit. And the apostle confirms that elsewhere as well. 2 Corinthians 3:17. He says, "Now the Lord is that spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Remember the verse we read in Isaiah, where it talks about Jesus? It says, "I'll give you for a covenant for the people, and he will liberate the prisoners," correct? The spirit that brings liberty is the Lord. And we just read the verse earlier. The Lord is from heaven. The last Adam, he was made a quickening spirit. According to the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ is that spirit, is that life, is that Holy Spirit. And only when you have Jesus can you truly have liberty. Liberty from what? From sin. Well, that's the problem, or that's the barrier that has separated between us and God. The solution to the problem of sin is a person. It's not a building. It's not a law. It's not something that you can do. The solution to the sin problem is a person. It's Christ. Particularly, His very own life. That's why He was not just made flesh to dwell among us, but He was also made a life-giving spirit. And when He told His disciples on that Last Supper, "Drink this cup, that's my blood," that's highly significant of what it means to become a New Covenant Christian. It's to receive the life of Christ. To receive God with us and be connected with Him. That's why the Bible says, "If the Son therefore make you free, you shall be what? Free indeed." Can anyone else make you free like the Son can? You see the problem with the Trinity that offers you someone other than Christ to try and offer you some kind of freedom. Well, guess what? No one can bring freedom like Christ can. He is the only one qualified. He is the Son of God who came to earth as a man and was made a spirit to give us that liberty. And it's Satan's purpose to deprive us of Christ by foistering on us and selling us a theology that teaches that it is not Christ who is with us now, but someone else. All the while deceiving ourselves into thinking we still believe in the sanctuary message. And we'll see why that is very, very destructive. The idea of the Trinity is very destructive to the sanctuary message. And what we're talking about here, brothers and sisters, is this. We're not just trying to debate, you know, the Trinity and say, well, it's wrong and we're right and there we go, we scored points. That's not what it's about. Even though we discuss the components of why an idea like that is wrong and why there is a truth, is because the ideas that you believe, the doctrines that you subscribe to, actually end up shaping your experience. Your faith, what you believe is the truth, is what shapes and influences the kind of experience and walk that you have with Christ. That's why it's important to understand truth. We're talking about practical Christianity, not just about theology, not just about doctrine. And practical Christianity, brothers and sisters, is about receiving this life of Christ. That's the New Testament. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the only antidote to sin and have this freedom from sin. Again, Jesus represents this very graphically with His disciples. John 20, verse 22. That evening, after Jesus ascended, or rose from the grave, and He had ascended to His Father, He had come back, and this is what He says in verse 22. "And when He had said this, He breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." According to this verse, where did the Holy Spirit come from? It's the very breath of Christ. Breath is signified, or it represents the life. When you give up the ghost, or you give up the breath, You give up your life. What Jesus was doing was he was breathing his own life onto the disciples. This paralleled what he gave them in the Last Supper to drink from the cup, which is the blood or his life. Now he breathes that on them. Two components I don't want us to miss in this very significant event here. The first one is the connection here with what happened in the creation of Adam. When Christ created Adam, the Bible says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. You remember that? And that breath of life came from Christ. And Adam was made in the image of God. Adam fell, and now what's happening here is Christ, as the last Adam, is recreating man again. You with me? There's a very important parallel here with what he did with Adam. Now he is breathing life anew into fallen humanity so that they can have life. Just like he did with Adam. And he breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That life is the solution to the death and sin problem that Adam acquired, not only for himself, but for his whole race. Jesus is the solution to that. The other parallel I don't want us to miss is what happened at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. Externally, here is the mediator of the new covenant, who is the new covenant himself, who is God with us. And he is sprinkling the people with life. You see the picture? His own life. This is the reality that was foretold in the time. That's what the sanctuary message is all about. Now, granted, I know we don't usually talk about the sanctuary message in this way. I know that. We only think it's about a building in heaven. That's why I have news for you. It needs to be practical. What we're talking about, brothers and sisters, is practical Christianity. This is how you and I are adopted into the family of God. This is how we become children of God. This is how we have the very life of His Son. We are reclaimed from death to life. And we are recreated. That's a real thing that happens. It's not just a theory. We are recreated because Jesus was made a spirit that gives us life. He is our covenant. And that's why the Bible actually says that the Father extends to us the very life of His Son. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Spirit of His Son is also the life of His Son. That's the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a lot of debate and a lot of discussion about who is the Holy Spirit. And people argue, and people say this, and people say that, and some people say, let's not talk about it, silence is golden, you know, trying to say we shouldn't discuss this issue because we've already settled it. Don't say anything different to what's been established. That's usually the way that people use it. But, you know, not talking about the Spirit has to do with not talking about the nature of the Spirit. But the identity of the Spirit is very clearly revealed in the Scriptures. And brothers and sisters, not only must we talk about it and understand it, but more importantly, we must have it. Talking about it is not enough. Arguing about it is not the point. We must have that life. This is what the Father sends to the believer. He sends them the very Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and that's how we're adopted into the family of God. His Father becomes our Father. The sanctuary message, that's what we're talking about, right? You with me? Does that make sense so far? This is just simply taking the lesson book that God gave in the Old Testament and understanding the reality of what it signified so that we can exercise more intelligent faith and actually have that experience. That's what God desires for us. When Jesus was talking about the Comforter, this is what Jesus was talking about, this very thing. You know, a lot of people get very hung up on that. You say, Jesus said he was talking to his disciples. He says, "I will send you another Comforter." Right? You say, see, another Comforter must be someone else, someone other than Christ. Not at all. No one other than Christ is qualified to give us redemption. Because only Christ died for us. Only Christ was made flesh. Only Christ was made a life-giving spirit. Only Christ is the new covenant. Only Christ is called God with us. So how in the world do you expect Christ to be talking about someone else? Is it possible? Is it just possible that you are misunderstanding what he means? Yes, it is. The disciples understood, and Jesus actually explained himself. Let's look at this passage quickly, John 14, when Jesus spoke about the Comforter. Notice what he says. John 14, verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Does it sound like he's talking about someone else here? This is his explanation of the other Comforter. The other Comforter that Jesus was talking about was Christ coming as the Spirit to dwell in the heart of the believer. Because he was not just made flesh. See, at this time he was dwelling with the believers in the flesh, correct? Now he's telling them about something else that would happen, where he would dwell in the believer as the Spirit, as truly God with us. And when he dwells in the believer as the Spirit, he is called the Comforter. He is the one that gives us that liberty, because he wasn't just made flesh, he was also made Spirit. He was made a Spirit that gives life. And when we receive that Spirit, we are receiving him. That's why we're saying it's Jesus, the Spirit. And we need to become familiar with that term, because it's biblical. Because we have come to believe an idea that the Spirit is someone other than Jesus. And in doing so, we actually have gravely insulted Christ and taken what belongs to him and the credit that is due to him and given that to someone else, thinking we are honoring God. The motive might be very good, so I'm not questioning the motive, but the end result is a theological disaster, which ends up in an experiential disaster, because your theology predetermines your experience. Amen. Whether you like it or not. What you choose to believe as the truth ends up ruling and governing your experience and your life. That's why we're talking about Jesus as the Spirit. Jesus the Comforter. So here's the question. What day was Jesus talking about here? Because he's talking about some day, right? He says, listen, because I live, you will live also. This is before his death. So he says, when I'm dead and I'm resurrected, when I receive life, that means you will have life as well, because I was made a life-giving spirit for you. And on that day, you will know something. You will know about the connection I have with my Father, and you will know about the connection I have with you. Is that right? What day? Thank you. When he goes to heaven? The day when the Comforter would come. Correct? Because that's the context of the passage. He says, I'll pray the Father, he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And at that day, you're going to know this. What I'm telling you now, you're going to know it by experience on that day. That's his point. This promise I'm making to you is only words of something that will come in the future. Wait for the day when it comes and it's a reality and you experience it, and you're going to know what I'm talking about. That's his point. Do you know what he's talking about? No, I'm not asking, do you understand what the passage means? I'm not asking, can you correctly interpret what the verse is saying? I'm asking, do you know by experience what Jesus said the disciples would know when the Comforter came? Brothers and sisters, this is what the new covenant is about. This is the New Testament. This is the sanctuary message. It's receiving the life of the Son. He's the covenant. He's the sanctuary. He's God with us. He is that Spirit. Now, of course, what day did that happen? What day did the disciples receive the Spirit or the Comforter? On the day of Pentecost. We're familiar with that. And on the day of Pentecost, it all comes together. You see, when Moses sprinkled the people of Israel with the blood of the covenant, that was a shadow of a greater reality that one day would come about. You know what that greater reality is? That was portrayed in that picture? It's the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, Jesus stood between God and man, and He sprinkled His people with His life. Is that what happened? And it wasn't just a sprinkling on the outside. They received the very life of the Son. That was the day that Jesus spoke to them about, where Jesus now came and dwelt in the heart of the disciples, and you saw a great evidence and manifestation of that reality. Isn't that right? That was the picture that God told Moses to do at the base of the Mount Sinai. You realize that? Jesus gave His life to His people. What an amazing, beautiful picture. Jesus standing in the sanctuary, in heaven, anointed as our high priest, giving His very life to His people on earth. That's the Comforter. That's Christ. That's what Jesus was doing. This is the new covenant in His blood. I'll be happy to deal with that a little bit more in detail in the question time. We covered some of the lead up to that. But if we keep reading, as we saw in verse 18, He actually says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Jesus is the other Comforter. He doesn't come to us in the flesh. He comes in the Spirit.
The Holy Spirit is the other Comforter.
I understand. I understand. We're dealing with this particular point because Jesus Christ, as we saw earlier, was made Spirit for us. But like I said, I'm happy to deal with it in the question time. But I just want to see the big picture of what God intends to do for us, that the solution, the entire solution to the sin problem is only found in one person. It's in Jesus Christ. Every component of that solution is in Christ. All our needs to be redeemed and end up before the throne of grace are found wholly and completely in Christ and in no one else. He is God with us. He is the one who was made Spirit. He is the new covenant. And we can discuss some of the details of where something doesn't seem to fit in that picture. But I want us to see the big picture first, because that will help us to see the finer details, the little points. So thank you for that comment. We can discuss it a little bit further as we go along. So, this life of Christ that was given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see, what happened on Mount Sinai is God gave His people a law. They were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, literally. That was a picture of when God would give His people another law. Not a law written on stone, but a living law. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that is what the ministration of the New Testament is all about. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Let's keep going here. We're almost at the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, speaking, Paul here says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What's Paul talking about? He's contrasting the letter with the Spirit. The letter that was written in stone with the Spirit, which is who? Christ. He was made that life-giving Spirit. And then he says, He has made us ministers of the New Testament. What does that mean? We think a minister of the New Testament is someone who preaches from the Bible. Right? Wrong. What's in the Bible? Words, right? It says here, the minister of the New Testament is not a minister of letter. Correct? What does a minister of the New Testament minister?
Life.
Life. Spirit. So what is the qualification for someone to minister life? They must first have received it. And they receive that life directly from Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not about trying to follow letters written in a book. Christianity is about receiving the very life of the Son. That's his point. Now, no, there is no question about it. We are reading the letters in a book, the Bible, that tell us about that reality. But we need to come to that reality. We can't stay there. That's the point. You with me? This is what the New Testament is all about. It's the reception of life. What we minister, brothers and sisters, is life. Because our greatest need is life. Because we have sin and death. That's what separated us from God. The barrier has been broken down in Christ. You want to be united with God, all you need is Christ. He transforms you and solves the sin problem in your very being. He gives you His life in place of your death. Now, when we talk about the earthly sanctuary, the parallel of the problem that we're talking about earlier as far as the Jews were concerned, the Jews were so fixated with the earthly sanctuary, with the temple that was built, you know, the temple of stone that was built, that they completely missed the true and living sanctuary or temple, which is the Son of God. They actually killed the Son of God. We have a very similar problem today. You realize that? I want to put it to you this way. You know, their fixation was over an actual building. And today, we are so fixated with the heavenly temple, a building in heaven. And in so doing, we have neglected the real and living temple, which is Christ, and replaced Him with someone else. Now let's read a verse here and put things in perspective so you can understand what I mean. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we'll start in verse 19. Ephesians 2:19, the earthly sanctuary. We talk about the sanctuary doctrine today and we think this is just about a sanctuary in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary. There is a sanctuary on earth today, you realize that, right? It's talked about in this verse. Notice. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see what Paul's talking about? Who is the earthly temple? The body of Christ. He is the one who was called God with us. He is the true place, the true dwelling place of God. The Bible says, in Him dwelleth, how much? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He said, the Father dwelleth in me. And so the dwelling place of God fully in a person is His Son. And so the earthly sanctuary or the earthly temple is the body of the Son, His people. And the key component, that the effective ingredient in that sanctuary is the life of the Son. Now here are a few questions I want to ask you. How many high priests do we have? Who is that one?
Christ.
It's Christ. Where does He minister? In the heavenly sanctuary. What about in the earthly sanctuary? Who is qualified to minister in the earthly sanctuary?
Christ.
Only one high priest, right?
One mediator.
Only one mediator. The only one qualified, brothers and sisters, to be and to fill and to minister in that sanctuary is Christ. When Paul talks about here, he says, listen, you are a holy temple. Don't you realize you're a holy temple? You are a habitation of who? Look at the last verse. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of who? Of God. That's God where? With us. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. God now inhabits this sanctuary. How does He do it? Through the one who was called Emmanuel. Through what? The Spirit. So who is the Spirit? It has to be Emmanuel. God with us. It can't be anyone else. God dwells in His people through His Son, because His Son was made a life-giving Spirit. He is the minister of this sanctuary. This is the practical component of the sanctuary doctrine. That in this temple on earth, His people, Christ actually dwells. And the problem of sin, the barrier between man and God, has been solved in the life of Christ, and in this sanctuary is His dwelling place, is the evidence that God and man are now united. That's the sanctuary message. It's impossible for anyone else to do that work. Impossible. You see the picture? So do you believe in the sanctuary message? It's not a doctrine. It's not a theory. It's an experience. It's having the life of Christ, brothers and sisters. It's receiving that Spirit. It's receiving Jesus. So while Jesus in the flesh is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus in the Spirit is ministering in the earthly sanctuary of flesh. That's practical now. That's something we can actually relate to. And it's how God dwells with us. Now, let's look at Romans 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And what's the reason? For you are not under the law, but under grace. Sounds like we're talking about a different topic now. It's the exact same topic. Sin does no longer has dominion over you. Sin does not rule over you. The problem of sin is fully solved and resolved. And the reason is this. You are not under the law. But you are what? Under grace. So what does it mean to be under grace? It means to have the life of Christ. And you don't have the life of Christ. You don't receive that from a law or by law keeping. You receive that from the Son. Directly. That's the antidote of sin. You see, practically, I want you to think about that practically this way, brothers and sisters. As a believer in Christ, as possessing the life of Christ, when you go out in the world and you meet with sin, you meet with temptation, and you meet with trial, you need to remember something. In the life of Christ is not just the antidote to sin, but it is immune to sin. It has natural immunity. When you have the life of Christ, and you know when you meet sin, you have in you the very life and experience of someone who defeated sin completely. That changes your outlook and prospect when you meet that temptation that you know you struggle with, right? Because you try and look to your own willpower and try and muster up some courage and strength to resist and overcome that temptation, right? That's generally how we do it. But it's a very different perspective when you realize, no, I have in me the very life of Christ, which has already defeated and overcome this sin and every other sin. It's actually an encouragement and a boost to our faith and our confidence. You're no longer trembling and wondering about this sin or this temptation. You're confident, and your confidence is in Christ. That's what the sanctuary doctrine is about. Christ provides a miracle of victory every time you meet sin and temptation if your eyes are kept on Him. He doesn't tell you, go and try and reproduce what I have done. He says, I've done it because you had no hope of doing it. Go and live what I have given you. It puts a very different perspective. This is the practical takeaway that I want to leave with you when it comes to that. That's why it says, sin will not have dominion over you. That's what the sanctuary message is about. You're under grace. You're not under the law. This is not talking about the fact that, you know, once we have Christ, we'll be saved, and once saved, always saved. You have to keep your eyes on Christ. You have to surrender to Christ. You have to consistently keep choosing Christ. Because that's the only way you can have victory over sin. It's in the life of the Son. That's what we have, brothers and sisters, when we have Christ. That's God's ideal and God's plan of dwelling with us and in us. I want to close with a familiar verse. We won't go to Psalms. We'll go to Galatians 2 and verse 20, our last verse. And this sums it up very well. It says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but who lives? Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the sanctuary message. This is the truth about God. This is the practical application of what was portrayed in the type in the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, this is an experience that we must have. It's a reality. This is how victory over sin is accomplished. It's already a done deal. The person who gives you that is Christ living within. And guess what? Christ in this temple is not a metaphor. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a title of someone else living there or something else there. It is Christ Himself. You can't have a temple that is devoid of a high priest. Some people say, well, you know, the high priest is in heaven and we just try and follow and all of that. If your temple has no priest, it's useless. The only priest is Christ, not anyone else. I pray that you will make this your experience, if you haven't yet. If you have, maybe now you have an encouragement to your faith, to have a deeper experience in those things. Make sense? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer.